Let's continue our discussion of the mystery of the incarnation. And last time we talked about the human nature of Christ, the reality of the human nature. And I began to say a little bit about the union of the two natures into one person, what we call the hypostatic union. So I'd like to say a few things about the hypostatic union. We call hypostatic, of course, comes from the Greek word hypostasis. And the hypostasis in Greek is that which is the substance of a thing, that which a thing is, that which a person is. And so we translate that in English by person. The union then, the hypostatic union, is a union of two natures, human and divine, into one person. And as I mentioned last time, the union of two natures into one person means that there is what we call the communication of properties. Communication of properties is the term that we give for the fact that we can say that the attributes of the divine nature belong to Christ as man, and attributes of the human nature belong to Christ as God. And that is the immediate consequence of the fact that there is one person, and they're united in one person, which means God was born, God suffered on the cross, God died, God rose from the dead, all perfectly true statements, as likewise is perfectly true to say that the eternal creator of all mankind suffered upon the cross, and the Christ who suffered is the creator, is the Word of God. And so we can attribute one to the other, the human and divine activities. The essential consequence of this, what we call the communication of properties, the fact that there is one person in Christ, in which one person, the two natures, are united. The essential consequence of that is the honor which we owe to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the fact that we can call her the Mother of God. And that term, the Mother of God, is one which the Protestants detest, but one which we as Catholics must love, because it alone adequately represents the honor and dignity which belongs to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It might sound strange. How can we say that a creature, because the Blessed Virgin Mary is a creature, how can we say that the creature is the Mother of God, that she engendered God? Because God is uncreated. And of course the answer is that she engendered he who is God. She engendered him in his human nature, but he is God. And the greatness of the Blessed Virgin Mary lies from the fact that the person that she engendered, the one that she brought into this world, is God. And so that very properly we call her the Mother of God. In Greek, Theotokos. And this whole question of the hypostatic union came to a head early on in the 5th century of the Church, in which the newly elected Patriarch of Constantinople, whose name was Nestorius came up with the new idea, namely to deny that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Theotokos, that is to say, the Mother of God. And he proclaimed from the pulpit that she is not the Mother of God, and that in Christ there are two persons, the divine and the human. Because there are two natures, there must be two persons. And so we can't say that the divine attributes belong to the human person, and that the human attributes belong to the divine person. We have two separate things. They're bound together in some way, but they're separate. And so consequently, it's false to say that Mary is the mother of God. They caused an outrage. But it was in the year 428 in the cathedral in Constantinople that Nestorius proposed his theory, which was the beginning of the heresy of Nestorianism, which divides Christ into two persons. And how did he propose his heresy? By denying that Mary is the mother of God. And of course there was an outrage. There was a certain Eusebius, one of the men in the congregation, he happened to be a lawyer, he got up and he argued with the bishop right there in the middle of the ceremony. And that Eusebius actually later became a bishop himself, although he was a layperson at that time, and defended the Catholic doctrine against both the heresy of Nestorianism and that of monophysitism, which was to follow. And so then Nestorius, who was the most powerful bishop in the East, then being the Patriarch of Constantinople, decided then to really push this theory that there are in Christ two persons. And so there was a certain amount of opposition and a certain number of people politically placed in favor of it. The leader of the opposition to this new Nestorian heresy was Saint Cyril of Alexandria, as Patriarch of Alexandria in Egypt. And Saint Cyril defended the Catholic Church, saying that Christ is one. And we cannot distinguish in Christ two persons, because if we do, then we destroy the mystery of the redemption. And if we take a look at Sacred Scripture, it's manifestly obvious that Christ is one. And he contacted the Pope, at that time was Saint Celestine the First, who delegated Saint Cyril of Alexandria to be his representative, and he proposed then a list of 12 anathemas, the 12 anathemas of Saint Cyril of Alexandria, which were to become the teaching of the Church at the Council of Ephesus. It was year 431. It was the fourth ecumenical council. The third ecumenical council, which was held in Ephesus in 431. And Saint Cyril of Alexandria led that council. Nestorius refused to be present. He didn't show. And the council was over in one day. It was over in one day, and in that day the teachings approved by Saint Celestine the First, teachings of Saint Cyril of Alexandria, were approved, and the contrary heresy anathematized and condemned, which is that of what became known as Nestorianism. I think it's helpful for us to take a look at a couple of the texts of that Council of Ephesus, so you can see the teachings that were given by the Church against this era of Nestorius. For example, the second anathema, which says that if anybody does not confess that the Word of God the Father was united to a body by one hypostasis, that is said by a person, and that Christ is one with his body, let him be anathema. So the unity of Christ is in question here. Anathema number 6, which says that if anybody says that God is the Word of Christ from God the Father and does not confess that the same is at once both God and man at the same time, let him be anathema. And anathema number 5, which is that if anybody says that Christ is the bearer of God, he carries God, but he's not truly God. So there is Christ the man who carries Christ the God, but the two are not the same. If anybody says that, and if Christ just bears God, he's not God, let him be anathema. That's number 5. The other anathemas say that the joining of the human and divine natures is by an inner substantial union. view which brings them together into one, and what is then said by one hypostasis, one person, hypostatic, hence the word we use now. And the consequence of all that was in another one of the anathemas, the fourth anathema, that we cannot divide in Christ the human and the divine activities. We can't separate that which belongs to Christ the man and that which belongs to the Word of God, as if there's two different categories of things that are not related one to another. No. All of his activities are the activities of one person who is both God, well, he's got a divine person. He's got two natures. So they're the activities of his divine person. And of course, the most important thing, the definition that Mary truly is the Holy Mother of God. And at the end of the council, the people were waiting, they were jubilant at that definition that Mary is the Mother of God. And that was the first procession in honor of Our Lady by candlelight that we know about, which took place that night at the end of that council in Ephesus, which, remember, is the city where Our Lady lived with St. John. So that was a great victory for the faith, that council of Ephesus. Nestorianism as a heresy continued to exist, not so much in the Roman Empire, because everybody believed that it didn't make any sense, but in Persia. So that to this very day, the Nestorians exist in those Eastern Syriac churches which come from Persia and their origin. And there are still some then heretics, Nestorian heretics, who divide Christ and consequently refuse to honor the Blessed Virgin Mary truly as the Mother of God. That was the first heresy concerning the hypostatic union in Christ. There was a second one which happened just 20 years later. Actually, it happened soon after the Council of Ephesus. It's the other excess. Nestorianism is to say that there are two persons in Christ. The other excess is to deny that there are two natures, and to say there's only one nature. And that one nature is in some way a fusion or combination or a putting together of that which is human and divine. And that heresy, which became a lot more common than Nestorianism, is called monophysitism. Called monophysitism from the Greek monophysis, which means one nature. This means one nature-ism. Really, those who say that in Christ there is one nature, that is to say, they deny the human and the divine natures as being truly distinct, real natures that exist in Christ. That heresy of monophysitism started after the death of St. Cyril of Alexandria in 444. And some monks from Egypt tried to use the text of St. Cyril of Alexandria to justify this excess in the other direction. So Eutyches was the originator of this, and the patriarch of Alexandria, Dioscorus, who followed along Eutyches in this heresy. And since at that stage the terminology was not so clear-cut as it is now, and the words didn't have exactly the same philosophical definitions as we have them now, there was some confusion about terminology. So we find in St. Cyril of Alexandria sometimes he talks about the one being, one substance, one nature in Christ. He doesn't mean they're not two distinct human and divine natures, he means it's one person. But because of the language was still not well defined, that was misinterpreted by some of the followers from Alexandria who originated this new heresy. Which was to then deny the reality of the distinct natures in Christ. So it's taking the other excess. Everything is one in Christ, not just the person, but the natures. The Pope who fought against this error or this heresy of monophysitism was Saint Leo the Great, who was Pope from 440 to 461, and who was the soul, if you like, of this combat against the new heresy coming from Alexandria. And he wrote his so-called tome or letter, which precisely defined the question of the natures in Christ and the person, and hence the unity which exists in Christ. And likewise draw the spiritual consequences from it, because, you know, it might seem rather speculative, but we only see that the spiritual consequences are enormous. A whole meditation of the mystery of Christ is a meditation on the mystery of the hypostatic union. And if in Christ we don't have truly human and divine natures, then he doesn't have truly human and divine activities, then he's not truly a man, he can't suffer a man, and he's not truly God either. But the great mystery of the incarnation is that when we see Christ suffering on the cross, it's God who suffers, and we adore God suffering in a very human manner. And when we listen to our Lord teaching and preaching and forgiving sins in a very human manner, he's doing it in a human way, it's God who is acting through him. And not only that, but likewise when we receive the sacraments and when we receive the Blessed Eucharist, we receive the body and blood, the sacred humanity of Christ, but it's the body and blood of the Son of God, united to his divinity. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Body, blood, soul, human nature, divinity, divine nature, united one person. Which is why Christ being risen from the dead, when we receive the Holy Eucharist, we receive Christ whole and entire. And it presumes that unity, two natures, one person, upon which our whole devotion to our divine Savior and to the redemption and to the Holy Eucharist depends. So it was Pope Leo Saint Leo the Great, who then organized another council of the Church, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, to be then the answer to the swing of the pendulum towards monophysitism. These councils would not have been so important or necessary if it had not been a political manipulation, because the powerful patriarchs were using their heresies to manipulate, to get control. And they wanted control, and the emperor was behind, the Eastern emperor was behind in trying to have control over the Church as a means of getting control over the empire. And so consequently, that's why these councils became so volatile. And the preparation for the Council of Chalcedon was no exception to that. At the same time as Saint Leo the Great was preparing the way for the condemnation of monophysitism, the monophysites themselves organized a council. And that council took place in the year 449. Took place again in Ephesus. And what happened is that the Egyptian bishops and the patriarch of and some of the other monophysites brought this council together in Ephesus. The Pope sent two representatives, two delegates, who were Orthodox, of course, and the Archbishop of Constantinople, Flavian, was Saint Flavian, was also Orthodox. This council got together, and due to the influence of the troops that were brought in, the bishops were forced to vote in favor of monophysitism. The Orthodox Archbishop of Constantinople was killed, and the papal legates had to run away. In fact, this council of 449 is called the Robber Council. The Robber Council of Ephesus, 449, it's not an ecumenical council, of course. And it was preparing up for the Council of Chalcedon. The Robber Council, then hijacked by the monophysites, ended up in a literal brawl around the altar. It took place in the cathedral in Ephesus, in which the papal legates had to take refuge in the sacristy, and it was literally a brawl, and of course was totally dissolved, and the Orthodox had to basically escape. Archbishop Fevre has made a comparison between this robber council of Ephesus of 449 and another council of the 20th century, which may have not have been a physical brawl, but was certainly a spiritual brawl, and which was hijacked no less by modernists, as the robber council of Ephesus was hijacked by the Monophysites. So of course he draws the comparison with Vatican II, which, and to show that a council which was supposed to be an ecumenical council, as was this one to condemn Monophysitism in 449, became hijacked. Well, there's many differences, of course, but it's an interesting analogy, and it shows how the enemies of the church through their politics can certainly use councils, and they're a very dangerous thing. You see the wisdom of Pope Pius XI not wanting to hold an ecumenical council, and already that was in 1922, let alone in 1962. At any rate, the Council of Chalcedon finally took place in 451, and it was the opportunity to make reparation for the robber council of Ephesus. And the strange thing is, many of the bishops were the same, it was only 2 years later, as had been present in Ephesus, and they are the ones who had voted for all of these Monophysite documents and condemned St. Flavian of Constantinople. They beat their chest and said, "We're sorry for the horrible insult of Ephesus," and they voted for the what's called the Tome of St. Leo the Great, which is the final teaching of the Church concerning the one person and two natures. And the Council of Chalcedon adds the additional precision that there is one substance, one person, two natures, one substance, and each nature remains distinct, remains its own. And I can quote that text there from the Council of Chalcedon, which was then afterwards subsequently approved by the Pope, but that's why it became an ecumenical council, because it's the approbation of the Pope which makes a council ecumenical. And this is what the Council of Chalcedon defined, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, for us and for our deliverance. He's one and the same Christ, our Lord, acknowledged in two natures. In two natures. That's against Monophysitism. In two natures without mingling. It's not like the divine and human are mingled together. No. No mingling. Without change. The divine doesn't become human when God becomes man. There's no change. Indivisibly and undividedly. You can't separate the two natures. They're united in one person. They're indivisibly one, but they're still two natures. You can't divide them, but the distinction of the natures is not removed. They're truly distinct. They are different natures, but indivisibly united together. And so we find there the condemnation at the same time of the two errors, heresies, of Nestorianism and Monophysitism. I'd like to quote to you just a few texts of sacred scripture which illustrate how necessary it is to believe that that there are two natures, one person. And you know, we could start with the prologue of St. John's Gospel, which is, you know, so well, we have it after every Mass, and which is a profound profession of our faith in the unity of Christ, one person, but yet the natures. You know, in the beginning was the Word was God, The Word was with God, the Word was God, his divine nature, clearly shared. He was in the world was made by him, divine nature. But he was in the world, human nature. And he was born in the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelled amongst us. The Word was made flesh. And so consequently, he's truly got a human nature. In Christ, then, we have the divine and the human. He is God from all eternity. He made the whole world. And he's truly man. He was born. He died. There's no transformation. We find it also present when St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he describes to us what's necessary for our redemption. We meditate on this text during Holy Week and especially upon Good Friday, chapter 2 of the Philippians, verse 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, means having the nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought not robbery to be equal with God, the divine nature, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men as a man. Well, he emptied himself. Who? God emptied himself, being found in the likeness with a human nature. So God has a human nature. It's not another person, not another entity. It's the same being. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, to the death of the cross. Who did? God did. And so we have divine and human, one person, one reality. Consequently, the only way to express that truth of divine revelation is one person, two natures. Yes, Michael? The letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. There are many other passages of Scripture which talk about the communication of properties, that is to say that the divine and the properties are spoken of Christ as man, and the human properties of Christ as God. I can just quote a few of those, which will show the only way to explain that is that there is one entity, one being, one person in Christ. For example, St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, where our Lord says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was made, I am. I am. I am eternal." He is being as a man, and he proclaims his eternity. I am. Which is a divine attribute. Or if we take a look at the letter to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 5, and Christ is, according to the flesh, over all things God blessed forever. Christ, according to the flesh, that's his human nature, he is God over all things God blessed forever. That's his omnipotence declared of Christ who is a man. We can take a look at the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2, which said, if they had known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is the Lord of glory? The one who has received glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The one who has, it's his divinity. They crucified the Lord of glory, they crucified God. It's a different way of saying the same thing. If they had known, they wouldn't have done it. But so the person they crucified is God, but they didn't crucify his divinity, they crucified his human nature. Two natures, one person. Or we can take the passage of St. Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, where he says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. God sent his son in time of a woman with a human nature, which he received from his mother, under the law. Living in a human manner, that's what that means. And so on. Through other texts too, we could quote a couple of texts from the Acts of the Apostles, which say the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 15, for example. The author of life you killed. You killed the author of life.
author of life is the creator, it's God. You killed him. You killed him in his human nature. But the one you killed has got one person only in its divine. The author of life you killed, who God has raised from the dead. God raised the author of life from the dead. Think of that mystery. The author of life God raised from the dead, according to his human nature. Yes, one person. And chapter 20 also of the Acts of the Apostles, the same thing. The Church of God, the Holy Ghost has placed you bishops to rule the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. God has purchased the Church of God with his own blood. It's the blood of God. Now, of course, the blood is the human nature. The divine nature doesn't have blood. But it's the divine person who has purchased the Church of God with his own blood. That's what we call a communication of properties, which means one nature and two persons. And so we can a few comments then on how it's possible. How it's possible. How is it possible for two natures to be present in one person? That's, of course, the mystery. Because whenever we have a nature, there's a person with it, humanly. And so what happens with the incarnation in the hypostatic union is the divine person takes a human nature from the very creation of that human nature. And that human nature never had its own person. So that this union of the two together takes place from the very instant in which the human nature of Christ was created. Christ has a perfect human nature, perfect divine nature. There was another complication to this whole story of the hypostatic union, which came about soon thereafterwards. It should have been done with the tome of St. Leo the Great and his definition of the question. But it wasn't. A new heresy arose about 150 years later on this question. New heresy, which was seen as a compromise between monophysitism and orthodoxy. Why? Because the monophysites had continued to exist. Whereas Nestorianism destroys Christ, and destroys the unity of Christ, and destroys the mystery of the redemption totally, and so it was not a very popular heresy. To the contrary, monophysitism was very attractive because it maintained the unity in Christ. And so it had a big following, particularly in Egypt, where it originated. And there continued to be lots of conflict within the Eastern Empire. And the idea was, how can we stop this conflict between the Orthodox and the Monophysites? And so it was the Sergius, yes, Francis.
What actually was the difference between the Monophysites and the Orthodox?
The difference was the Monophysites maintained that in Christ there is only one nature, which is half human and half divine, which into the two natures are mixed in some way together. There's not two distinct separate natures. That's the difference. And so Sergius, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople at the beginning of the 7th century, I think in about 609, thought of a new compromise, which he hoped to get the support of the Monophysites for and the Orthodox for, in which everybody could work together. And that new heresy is called Monothelitism. Monothelitism. And if you know a little Greek, it's easy. Thelos is will in Greek. Monothel, one willism. One willism. And so, Monothelitism. So let's not say that in Christ there is
one person. Let's admit there's two natures, but let's say there is one will. And the modifiers, physis, will accept there is one will in Christ, and because that shows the unity of Christ. And then we can everybody together accept this one will in Christ. Won't this be magnificent? Everybody will be united again. So that was the compromise that the monophysites were attracted towards. Yes, we'll accept there's two natures in Christ if there's only one will and only one activity, being divine. There's only the divine will. There's only divine activities. Everything in Christ is divine. And yes, he has a human nature, but he doesn't use it, so who cares? What? It's not a problem for us. And what the monothelites said was that the human nature is but an instrument of the divine, but everything in Christ that he does is divine. It's divine will, divine actions, divine energy, which inspires everything. Now, the plot thickens, because at that time there was a pope in Rome who lacked strength. His name was Honorius the First, and he was pope from 625 to 638. And Honorius basically did nothing to stop the monothelite heresy from developing. In fact, he issued a prohibition. He ordered people not to talk about the two modes of operation in Christ, one human and one divine. Let's not argue about it. Let's not talk about the two modes of operation of Christ. And by so doing, he fell completely into the trap of the monothelite heresy. It seems, according to the theologians, that Honorius the First did not, in fact, embrace the monothelite heresy, but he certainly favored it by issuing this prohibition talking about the two activities in Christ. He was followed by a pope somewhat different, Pope St. Martin the First, whom we celebrated his feast day a couple of weeks ago. On the 12th of November, we celebrate his feast day. After St. Martin, the bishop and the monk, we have St. Martin, the pope and martyr. And St. Martin the First was martyred because of his opposition to this new heresy of monothelitism. You might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, we'll see. It's a huge deal. Because if we say in Christ there is no human will, no human activity, no human doing of things, we empty out the humanness in Christ. And if we empty out the human way in which he acts, then we effectively destroy his human nature. Because if he's to have a human nature, he must have a human will. He can't have a human nature without a human will. They go together. And that's what Pope St. Martin the First begins to mention in his decree, which he issued in 649, which merited for him to be sent into exile by the Roman Emperor and Constantine the Fourth, I believe, in exile by the Roman Emperor, and eventually to die because of how much he suffered. And these are some of the things that St. Martin the First taught. He had a council in 649 in the Lateran in Rome to define these questions. And he points out that if anybody does not confess that the natural properties of the Godhead and of the humanity are preserved without diminution, let him be condemned. All of the properties of the Godhead, all of the properties of his human nature. If anybody does not truly confess, according to the Holy Fathers, two wills of the one and same Christ our God, two wills of the one and same Christ our God. He's one person, he's God, but two wills. If anybody does not confess the two wills, united, uninterruptedly, divine and human, of course, they're inseparable, there's two wills, divine and human, but there are two wills. And on this count, through each of his natures, the one, the same own divine will operates, and not the human, let him be condemned. If anybody does not confess, there are two operations in Christ, one divine and one human, that he can act in a human way and in a divine way, let him be anathema. If anyone, according to the wicked heretics, confess one will and one operation of Christ our God, let him be condemned. That's a saint speaking with courage, and it's like St. Pius X. And it took another 30-40 years before that monothelite heresy was overcome. And it was overcome at the 6th Ecumenical Council, which is the 3rd Council of Constantinople, which was held in the year 680 to 681. And it finally defined the question infallibly. We proclaim two natural wills in Christ and two natural operations, indivisibly, inseparably, unfusedly, and two natural wills, not contrary, God forbid, as impious heretics have asserted. The two wills cannot be opposed to one another, of course not. They're not contrary to one another, but they're two wills. But the human will, following, not resisting, not hesitating, following and submitting to his divine and omnipotent will. The human will in Christ submits to the divine will. It submits perfectly, unhesitatingly, but it does submit. He learned obedience. He truly was obedient. He had to submit his will to the divine will. Otherwise, he wouldn't have practiced obedience. He couldn't have, if he didn't have a divine will. So the reality of the redemption depends upon it, the divine will. Just a few passages then, if I may, from sacred scripture to demonstrate the distinction of the human will in Christ from the divine will. And it's certainly true that in scripture the passages we find stress and emphasize the perfect subordination of the human will to the divine will, perfect submission of his human will to his divine will. That's the emphasis in scripture. However, that presupposes that there are two different wills, and it doesn't make any sense if there are not. The clearest example of this is in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which our Lord prays to his Father, and he prays, of course, three times over, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Not that he wants something other than what his Father wants, but he wants to submit his will. Not my will, but thine be done. We pray that all the time. And we can pray it because we have a human will. Our Lord prayed it because he has a human will too. We find also in St. John's Gospel where our Lord states, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Which means that he submits his will to the will of his Father who sent him. Which means he's got a human will which is distinct from his Father's will, which is his divine will. Now, the divine will in Christ is the same for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because everything in God is one. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost share the same divine will. So when Christ says, I've come not to do my will, he's not referring to the divine will, because the divine will of the Son is identical to the divine will of the Father. It cannot be any different. He's referring to his human will, which he did not come to do. He didn't come to take it easy. No. And he came to obey. And of course, he speaks constantly about obedience to his father. And that's what God sent him to do, to obey. For example, St. John's Gospel, chapter 4. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, that I may perfect his work, my meat. He nourishes himself on that. It's what he sent for, to do the will of him who sent me. It means he's doing his father's will. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 5, verse 30, St. John's Gospel. Not my will, the will of him who sent me. So it's manifest that's his human will, distinct from his divine will. And that anybody who denies that is denying Scripture, and monotheism is truly a heresy which destroys the mystery of Christ and the mystery of our redemption. And it's worth dying for, as St. Martin the First died to defend the faith against that heresy. Also, we cannot understand Christ's freely offering of himself on the cross without him having a human will. If he didn't have a human will, it wouldn't have been freely that he offered himself upon the cross. But yet he did do it freely. We read this in St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18. When he points out that I lay down my life, no man taketh it away from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. He lays it down. I mean, he's giving up his own life. He's talking about his human life. He's humanly laying it down. He's got will. He offers himself. Or like the prophet Isaiah said, he offered himself because he wanted to. Quia ipse voluit. He wanted to offer himself. And so he must have a human will, or it would not make any sense. Consequently, to understand this more speculatively, that if Christ has two complete, perfect natures, human and divine, he must necessarily have two wills, human and divine. Two modes of acting, human and divine. It would be superfluous for him to have a human nature if he couldn't will in a human way, or act in a human way, or learn in a human way. But we know that he did. He had human knowledge, he wept, he did human things. He truly was a man. And that shows us also a little bit of the way in which our Lord was free when he offered himself for us upon the cross. He's free in a very human manner when he offers himself to his Father, because he has a human will. And if he didn't have a human will, he would, there would not be any obedience. There would not be free will in Christ. Now we know that Christ could not disobey his Father. He could not go against the divine will. That's inconceivable and impossible. And so he could not choose evil. He is God. There's only one person. It's divine. He couldn't commit sin. He couldn't do evil. He had to do his Father's will. He couldn't have not done his Father's will. But it was spontaneously and with perfect freedom that he submitted his human will to the divine will. That's a mystery. It's true, but that's what he did. And so consequently, we get a little bit of the understanding of the mystery of the freedom and the generosity that existed in Christ's human nature. As a consequence of that, we can to determine there are three kinds of activities that exist in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like the summary of what we've been saying about this heresy of monothelitism. Three kinds of activity. The first kind of activity is purely divine activity. Activity which is done by God the Word, first and the second person of the Blessed Trinity, together with the Father from all eternity. Together with the Father and the Holy Ghost from all eternity. They're activities of Christ because he's God, is the Word of God. but they're activities of his divine nature, which he does together with the Holy Ghost and the Father. Creation of the world. Through him were made all things that were made. Creation of the world. The preservation of everybody and everything in existence. Providence, government of the world. Christ does everything. He is God. And he has this divine activity, and it belongs to him. That's a divine activity. It's truly his. And when we meditate on Christ, we must meditate on that divine activity, divine life, which is his. Then we can talk about purely human activity. It's still the activity of the Word of God, because there's only one person, second person of the Blessed Trinity, but which he does through his human nature, purely human things that he does. He sees, he hears, he eats, he suffers, he cries. They're human activities. They're not activities of his divine nature, they're activities of his human nature only. But they're activities, of course, of the divine person. There's only one person. And then thirdly, there are activities which are mixed, which are produced by both divine and human natures. Activities in which God the Son works, acts, through his divine nature, but uniting his human nature to his divine. Uniting his human nature, using his human nature as an instrument. For example, when our Lord performs a miracle, he raises the sick, the dead back to life, he cures the sick, he casts out devils. It's a divine power, it's a divine activity, but he does it through his human voice, his human lips, his human finger, when he forgives sins. He's using a divine power through the organ of his body, a human act. So they're both divine and human activities. So we're human, divine, and mixed. Which is, of course, the teaching of the Church concerning then the unity of Christ, the hypostatic union. I'd like to maybe finish by just making a comment or two on the consequence of Honorius the First's fault, whether he, you know, of favoring the monothelite era, it was before it was condemned as a heresy, by his weakness. And the case of Honorius the First is interesting because he's the only pope to have been anathematized by another pope and by an ecumenical council of the Church. And it demonstrates that it's perfectly possible for a pope to be in error if he doesn't use his infallibility, if he's a weak man. And it's perfectly possible for the papal authority to be misused. And so it's a text which is a personal Honorius the First, which is helpful for us in the present crisis in the Church in explaining the limitations of papal infallibility. We need to be those who defend papal infallibility the most vigorously, because so much depends upon it. Our whole position depends upon it, but also to know the limitations. Honorius the First was condemned by the Third Council of Constantinople in the year 680. And this is what the Third Council of Constantinople, which condemned the heresy of monothelitism, had to say. We entirely reject and execrate as harmful to souls the letters of Sergius and Honorius. Sergius was the Patriarch of Constantinople. Honorius was the Pope of Old Rome, as they call him. The letters of Sergius and Honorius that follow the false doctrines of heretics and are entirely stranger to apostolic dogmas. Doesn't say that Honorius was a heretic. Just said that they follow the false doctrines of heretics, which he did by forbidding the discussion of the two activities in Christ, and are entirely stranger to apostolic dogmas. That's Ecumenical Council of the Church. That was in 680. And then it also had this to say: we likewise anathematize Honorius and declare him cast out of the Holy Catholic Church of God because he followed Sergius and confirmed his impious doctrines. That's a very strong statement. Now, anathematize, declare as totally removed from the church, out of the church. Nobody can determine, you know, about his eternal salvation, but that's the strongest kind of language that can be used. It's the same language that was used against Luther, for example. That was the Third Council of Constantinople. And then 2 years later, in 682, the Pope of the time, who was a saint, Saint Leo II, this time, Saint Leo I at the time of the Council of Chalcedon, Saint Leo II now at the time of the Third Council of Constantinople, he anathematized Honorius and said this, quote, who did not illuminate this apostolic church with the doctrine of apostolic tradition. Who did not illuminate with true doctrine, the doctrine of apostolic tradition, but strove to subvert the immaculate faith by a profane betrayal. But strove to subvert the immaculate faith by a profane betrayal. Profane, introducing the things of this world, worldly politics. On one, as if a saint would say the same thing about the ecumenism of John Paul II and his failure to defend the one true church, outside of which there is no salvation. Because surely the same thing could be said, that he does not illuminate the apostolic church with the doctrine of apostolic tradition, but strove to subvert the immaculate faith by profane